You can open your Bibles up to the book of Mark. We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 7. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 7. So pay close attention to God's word. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And this is God's word. So let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word. And as we have heard it this morning and turn now to consider it more, we pray that you would be with us, that truly you would speak to us through the reading and preaching of your word, and that you would be with me, that I would be able to speak plainly and clearly and boldly the way that I ought to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I was looking over this sermon earlier this morning, and I thought, you know, maybe I should divide this into two sermons. But I didn't decide to do that, so we'll see how it goes. There's so much here as we look in the Gospel of Mark. Last week we saw how Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth, and as he preached the gospel to them, they responded with unbelief, even though they knew him, even though they knew Jesus better than anybody else did, or they should have, because he was from Nazareth. And we saw how following on that rejection at Nazareth, Jesus did not stop his ministry. He didn't stop what he was doing, but he continued it. He continued to go to all the surrounding towns and villages. And this is really a point of change in the Gospel of Mark. There's a real change that happens here. What we find as we continue on is that, you know, for the first some chapters of the book that we've been through so far, most of Jesus' ministry was really focused on Galilee. It was focused on Capernaum and Bethsaida and Nazareth, places like this in Galilee, up in the northern part of Israel, up by Lake Galilee. But there's a change that happens here with Jesus' rejection at Nazareth, that Jesus is now going to begin to travel much more broadly. He'll be going much further afield into pagan Gentile territory. He'll be going up to Tyre and Sidon. He'll be going down much further south to Judea and to Jerusalem. But there's also a change in focus. There seems to be a change in focus in Jesus' ministry at this point. And I think it's critical for us to understand that this change in focus happens with his rejection in Nazareth, okay? Now, this is not a change in focus that Jesus wasn't expecting. There's one commentator who thinks that, you know, Jesus was rejected at Nazareth, and then he realized he was wrong about some things and had to kind of change his approach. And that's not what's happening. But Jesus is, his ministry on earth is going somewhere. His ministry is pointed in a particular direction. And so because of that, Jesus knows that now is the time to begin to shift gears and what he's doing with his disciples. And what that shift is that what we're going to see from here until really kind of the end of chapter 10 or so, is that the focus is going to be much more lasered in on his 12 disciples and giving them a really thorough training and preparation for their ministry as the apostles. And so before, there was a much kind of broader focus. He was going from town to town, preaching, healing people, and he'll continue to do that. But Mark is showing us as we keep going that Jesus is now going to turn, and we're going to begin to see in much more detail how he is really coming very close, side by side with the 12 apostles, to train them intensively for their ministry and to prepare them, not just for what they're going to do, but to prepare them for what he's going to do as the Savior, that he is headed towards Jerusalem, that he's headed towards confrontation with the scribes and with the Pharisees and with the Sadducees and with the Roman governor, and that ultimately he is headed to the cross. And so this is this passage that we're looking at this morning, as Jesus calls the 12, he gives them instructions for this is a new chapter in their life as disciples of Christ. They are being sent out. And so we are beginning to see how Jesus is going to train these 12 men. And although there are some differences between the training that they went through as the 12 and the time that they were living in then, before Christ went to the cross, before he rose from the dead, before the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, it's a different time from the time that we live in now as Christians. And yet there are some important things that we can learn here about our own discipleship and our own following of the Lord Jesus. And so the first thing that we see here is that this is very simple, that it is Jesus who calls the 12 and begins to teach them and to equip them. And this is just very basic, that Jesus is the one who gathers the church for our mission. Jesus is the one who called the 12. Jesus is the one who equipped them. He is the one who is initiating and causing the mission of the church. You know, that may be kind of an obvious thing to say, like, hello, Captain Obvious. Jesus is the one who calls Christians. Yeah, okay, everybody knows that, right? And yet, how often is it that in the life of the church and in the Christian life, we can become sidetracked from this? We can become sidetracked from the fact that that the reason we exist, the reason we are here, the reason that we do the things that we do on Sunday morning, on Wednesday nights, and all the time in between, is because of Jesus. And it's because of his call on our lives. He called the 12. He gathered them to himself. And so this training and equipping that we're going to look at here in a second begins with the call of Jesus Christ. And that is true for every Christian. It begins with the call of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are young, right? And you may be looking for kind of a purpose in life, a purpose and a direction. What are you going to do, right? You know, as a kid, what's the question that, you know, you think about as a kid? What am I going to be when I grow up, right? And this can become a little bit more of an existential crisis for you. You kids may not know what existential means. Don't worry. But as you get older, you know, you get to a point. Here, I'll explain what it means. You get to a point in your life where you're still kind of worried about what you're going to be when you grow up. And then you kind of look around you and you begin to think, hold on a second, I think I am up. And I still am not sure what I'm supposed to be doing. And so you begin to have these huge questions about who am I? What am I supposed to be doing? And this is it's a terrible thing to reach a point in your life where you feel like you're just kind of aimless, where you're just kind of wandering around. You don't have a point to your life. You don't, especially I think young men, right? Young men long to have purpose. You may act like you don't care about being disciplined at times, and I know what that's like, but the truth is that you actually do really want that. You want to be disciplined. You want to be well-trained. You want to be highly competent. You want to have a purpose and a direction. You want to be sharp, right? This is why, as young men, you have great men that you look up to. This is why you look up to athletes. This is why you look up to soldiers. This is why you look up to men who write really clever and exciting books. This is why you might look up to politicians. It's because somewhere inside of you, you want to be like these men. You want to go somewhere. You want to be somebody. You want to do something that matters in the world. This is a desire that God has given to you. It's very important to understand that. That your desires to be someone and to do something that matter in the world and that have an impact on the world around you, those are crucial and valuable and important. And God gave you that desire. He gave you that drive. And so you might be trying to work that out in all different kinds of ways right now, right? Like, you might be trying to work that out by becoming super fit, right? By hitting the gym and having, you know, being able to, you know, deadlift 900 pounds or something like that. You might have the goal of entering the military and doing something highly elite in the military. You know, when I was a kid, that was like my dream. I wanted to go be like an Army Ranger or something like that. Instead, I became a pastor. You know what? I don't regret that at all. You might have the goal of getting a really serious education somewhere, of going off and getting a big degree. You might have the desire to build a business, right? You may have the desire to marry, to have a family. These are all really important and valuable desires, and God gives these kinds of desires to us because he does have a purpose in mind for us. It's not God's plan for us to sit around. It's not God's plan for us to sit on our hands. It's not his plan for you to go on through life being undisciplined and wasting your time. This is one of the reasons why I've said this before, and I'll say it again. I hate video games. Okay? Video games are a total suck of time and energy and effort. You feel like you're gaining skill. You feel like you're accomplishing something. You feel like you're doing something great. And you know what? How many terrorists get killed? How many hostages get rescued? Zero. Doesn't matter. It's stupid, okay? So really, 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 hear me, listen. God has a call on your life to do something that matters. And that call comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as much as you think about all of these incredible men or women out there in the world that you admire and that you respect and that you want to be like, have you considered the call of Christ on your life? To follow him and to be trained by him and equipped by him to serve in his kingdom. Jesus is the one who calls and who gathers us. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. I call them each by name. And he does this as well. This is one of the most amazing things about being in the church. He does this through other Christians. In other words, like, you can be part of the way that God calls other people to follow him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You see, Paul is saying that when Christ called him, he called him to be part of his kingdom and to be someone who went on behalf of Christ to call others into this same kingdom and into this same service. I'm sorry, I'm really tired this morning. When I get tired, I get weepy, so I apologize. So it's not enough. It's not enough to be part of the church. You yourself must be a disciple of Christ. It's not enough to, when I say to be part of the church, I mean, it's not enough to show up here on Sunday mornings. It's not enough to show up on Wednesdays. It's not enough to be another face that all of us here recognize. And then when we see you, we say, oh, hey, how are you doing? How's your week? That's not enough. Jesus is not, when Jesus calls you to follow him, he's not just calling you to show up here on Sunday morning and to sit through another sermon and to sit through another service and to be someone that we all recognize here. Jesus is calling you to follow him. And it is as the church, as those who are following Jesus, we must remember as a church that Jesus is the one who constitutes us, who is the foundation of our existence, and who makes us into a church. This is why Paul says in Colossians 3 that our life is hidden with Christ in God, and that when Christ appears, we will appear too. Now, this discipleship following Jesus, and the next some chapters that we're going to look at in the book of Mark are going to be focused on the whole on discipleship, what it looks like to follow Jesus, to learn to be like him. We've talked about this in the last several Wednesday nights, right? Discipleship is to learn Christ. This begins with a call. It begins with God's love for you. And really, this call is a great honor. It's a great privilege to be called by the Lord to follow him. And I know, you know, some of you have been born and raised in this church, and here we are, we're in church again. And here I am, I'm standing up here, and I'm talking again, okay? But listen, this is, you really have to understand this, that this is a great privilege. It's a great privilege and a great honor to be called and invited by the Lord to follow him. So you can, again, I just want to think about the people that you admire who are out there, right? Okay, there are all kinds of people that you might admire. You might admire Jordan Peterson or Joe Rogan or Tom Holland or Dan Crenshaw or Steve Wozniak or Warren Buffett or Jocko or LeBron James. I don't know. Like, there are all of these really impressive people that you could admire, right? And if you, and so pick the one that you're thinking of, maybe I didn't mention one, right, that is a person you really think like, oh man, to be like him, to walk in his shoes, to have the discipline that he has, to have the training and the ability that he has, to be able to make a difference in the world in the way that he does. Now, if one day you like rolled out of bed, right, and it's like Saturday morning, and there you are rolling out of bed, and it's like 11 a.m., and you flip open your phone or whatever, because phones don't flip anymore, and you have a message from someone who says, like, I am LeBron James' secretary or personal assistant, and we're getting in touch with you because we'd like you to come and learn personally, work very personally with LeBron James, so that you can take your game to the next level, and because he wants you to be his protege. What would you do? I mean, would you just like roll back over, like play some Call of Duty? Well, Jesus Christ calls you to follow him. Jesus Christ calls you and says, come follow me. Come learn from me. Come become like me. Come be part of my team. Come be part of my mission. Come be part of my kingdom. This is what it means to be called by the Lord Jesus Christ. To be called and equipped and trained and disciplined by the Lord so that as his representatives, as his soldiers, as his athletes, as his ambassadors, as his citizens, as his children, you can be used by God to do wonderful things in the world for the kingdom of God. All on his dime. And this means that as a Christian, you are called to be part of a team. You're called to be part of a kingdom. You're called to be part of a family. You are given objectives. You are called to live a disciplined life. The church is the assembly of these people who are called by Christ and who are following him. And you know, the Marine Corps loves to talk about how they have a great esprit de corps, right? They have this incredible morale. Everyone who's in the Marine Corps is all about the Marine Corps. And yet, you know, esprit de corps, what does that mean? It means spirit of the body. What is the spirit that is in this body, in the body of believers? We have the spirit of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We are called to do incredibly more wonderful and powerful things than some of the oldest and most impressive institutions in existence. And we are equipped in a way that no one else on earth can equip you. There is no training camp that can equip you. There is no special forces school that can equip you. There is no university that can equip you. There is no other place that you can go to be trained and equipped to do more meaningful work than what the Lord Jesus Christ calls you to follow him into and what he promises to equip you to do. And this is why when you turn through the pages of the New Testament and as you read through the letters that Paul and others write, you find these wonderful wonderful terms of affection that they use for each other. Paul is always saying things like, you know, this is my fellow worker. We are fellow heirs together. We're going to inherit the new heavens and the new earth together. I love Philemon. He is a fellow soldier with me. These people are my kinsmen. We are fellow citizens together in the kingdom of God. We looked at that passage in Philippians, right, where he speaks about his true companion, that yoke fellow. This is a man who, in all truth, in all sincerity, has borne the yoke of Christ together with me. We are together fellow servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been on some great teams. Maybe you've been with a group of people working on a project somewhere. Maybe you were in the military and you remember the people that you used to serve with and that incredible bond that was formed between you as you did what? As you suffered together, as you learned discipline together, as you did things together, as you tried to accomplish things together. This is just a pale reflection, just a shadow of the kind of true fellowship, true unity, true drive and purpose that belongs to the people of God, because it is the Lord Jesus who calls us and who gathers us and who equips us with his spirit to follow in his footsteps and to be servants and soldiers and heirs and kinsmen and citizens of his kingdom. Now he does this, he gathers us now so that today he may send us out, right? We are not a place where, the church is not a place where we just get together so that we can focus on us, so that we can just focus on improving ourselves, right? People out there are all about self-improvement, but you know, even some of the big self-improvement people will tell you that you don't get better by just trying to get better. The Lord Jesus trains us and he equips us and he changes us by giving us something to do, by equipping us with his spirit for the mission of God's people. So we must grow, we must learn, but this all happens in the course of following Christ and of serving in his kingdom. And that means that today the church has a mission. Now, mission, I think it's John Piper who puts it very simply. He says, mission exists because worship doesn't. And what his point is that The mission of the church is not ultimate. What is ultimate for the church is worship. When we die, when we go to be with the Lord, we're not going to be on mission anymore. Mission is for today. When the Lord Jesus returns and when he judges the living and the dead, mission will be over. The mission will be done. And so there has to be something left. There has to be something that is more important than mission. There has to be something more fundamental, more that's going to last forever. And what that is worship. The enjoyment of God, the rest and the celebration and the festivity that we will enjoy with God and with one another in the new heavens and the new earth. But right now is not the party. Right now is the mission. And Jesus has called us right now to be part of a mission. We will have rest and celebration in the time to come, and we will have a taste of rest and celebration as we often do in the Christian life. And this is one of the reasons why we have the Sabbath, so that we may rest and have that taste of the eternal rest that is coming to us. And so that we may celebrate together. This is one of the things that we do in worship. We don't just get together to ask God for things. We get together to praise God, to celebrate who he is, and to celebrate the things that he's done for us. And so we have all of these tastes of this, and we will have that in perfection and eternity. And yet, most of our life today as Christians is focused on the calling that God has called us to be his servants, to serve him in this world, to be his soldiers, and to seek first his kingdom in every relationship of life, to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them, to teach them the things that Jesus has taught us to observe. And so the church has a mission now, and that mission looks outward to the world, looks outward to our neighbors. That begins, we could turn to the book of Acts and we could see how there's a priority. Even as Jesus first gives this mission to his disciples, he gives them a priority in how this mission will advance, right? That it begins, he says to them, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? And so there's a sense in which we can say that we will be his witnesses in Oswego and in Oswego County and in New York and to the ends of the earth. There's a priority, but it's always, the mission of the church is always going to be focused out, okay? Now, Jesus begins with training and equipping. It says that he began to send them out two by two. And again, you know, I emphasized this word begin last week, and I'm going to emphasize it again today, that what Jesus is doing here is a beginning. He is sending these disciples out on a training mission. And we know that this is a training mission because of it's a very limited scope. You can go to the other Gospels and you can see more detail about how Jesus sends them out in Mark chapter 10 and in Luke, I think it's in Luke chapter 10 as well. Jesus tells them in Matthew's version of this, he tells them, go only to the lost sheep of Israel. Don't go to Samaria. Don't go to the Gentiles. You're only going to go to the lost sheep of Israel. And so what we know is that this mission that Jesus sent the 12 out on is a kind of training mission. It's a kind of rehearsal for what's going to happen when the Spirit is poured out in all its fullness on the day of Pentecost. And that means as well that some of these special restrictions that Jesus lays on them, as he tells them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, just to wear sandals, not to put on two tunics. We could go through this list and kind of explain some of what's going on. I think you get the gist of it just by reading it. The point is, what do you have right now on your person, right? Okay, just take that. Just go with what you have right now. If I were to say to you, okay, everyone, right now, each of you, we're going to go out and we're going to hit the county roads and we're going to go knock on people's doors. Don't bring anything with you. Just go with what you have right now. Just go with the shoes that you have on and the clothes that you have on. Don't bring your wallet. Don't bring anything like that. Just go. That's what Jesus is doing. Now, there are some people who've taken these restrictions, right? Don't bring food. Don't bring a bag. Don't bring money. And apply these very literally to mission work today, as though, like, I'm just going to get on a plane, I'm just going to go there, I'm just going to see what the Lord will do. And there's certainly, I think, a time and a place for that, but we need to understand that what Jesus is instructing the 12 to do here is not abiding literal instruction for all people who serve God everywhere at all times. So, for example, you guys might remember this, that when I moved to Oswego, I came with more than a stick. I'm pretty sure I had a really big moving truck full of stuff. And and that's not just because, like, I'm unfaithful to the scriptures. It's because we can look in other places in the scriptures and we can see how Jesus goes on to give more instruction later on to his disciples about how things are going to change with his resurrection, with his ascension, with the coming of the Spirit. So you could think about, for example, in Luke chapter 22, Jesus says to his disciples in beginning in verse 35, he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." And he said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And so what Jesus is telling his disciples there at the end of the Gospel of Luke is that a time is coming very soon when he is sending them out. And it's going to be a different kind of mission. They are not going to fellow Jews who they can expect to receive them and treat them with hospitality. They are being sent to the ends of the earth. They are being sent out into hostile lands. And because of that, he is saying, pack a bag, pack a lunch. The instruction to bring a sword is, I think the disciples took that to mean, like, maybe we're about to revolt against the Romans. But I think Jesus' point there is, you're going to be traveling on a lot of roads. You're going to be traveling alone. You're going to be in dangerous places. You will need to protect yourself at times Paul says, "I was in danger from bandits," right? And they didn't have police all over the place back then. So we do know as we go on from here, in the book of Acts as well, so for example, we know that Paul worked a job in order to support himself in the ministry. He was a tent maker. We also know that at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts 28, the very end of the book, it tells us that Paul was living under house arrest and he was supporting himself. He was living at his own expense, okay? And so what Jesus is teaching his disciples here in this training mission, right? The instructions for this training mission are to put his disciples in a particular position that they will be learning what they are to do to share the gospel with others in the time to come. But they are to be learning it in a way that forces them to depend upon the Lord in it. And here's the thing. See, if you can't depend upon the Lord when you have nothing, you're not going to depend upon the Lord when you have something. If you can't depend upon the Lord when you're broke, you're not going to depend upon the Lord when you have money. If you can't depend upon the Lord when you are under authority, you're not going to depend upon him when you have authority. And so Jesus puts us in these positions where we are in weakness and where we are in dependence and where we don't have the things that we need ourselves under our control, so that we may learn in that position of weakness to trust the Lord. And ultimately, the desire is that we will learn that lesson so that he may equip us even further, so that one day we may have other resources at our disposal and not use those to just spend on ourselves, but instead to go on trusting the Lord so that we can be generous with the things that he's given to us. Now, there's a very simple lesson I can give to you kids here right now, okay? Which is, in some ways, you kids are exactly at this point of training in your life. You don't have your own stuff. You don't have your own house. You don't manage your own schedule. You get told where to go. You get told what to do. Sometimes you get told what to wear. You don't get to decide what you're going to have for lunch. You are at the mercy of your parents. You are at the mercy of your teachers. And here's the thing. If you can't learn today, if you can't learn today in the weakness of a child how to follow Christ, how to seek first his kingdom in your relationship with people today, it doesn't get easier when you get older. It doesn't get easier to trust Christ as you get older. It doesn't get easier when you become an adult. So really, really, really listen to me. You must learn right now. I know that you're just kids, but you must learn right now to trust the Lord. To trust the Lord with where you are. To trust the Lord with why he has made you live where you live. Why he has given you the family that he's given you. Why he has put you in the school where you are. You must, if you can't trust the Lord now, you're not going to trust him later on when things get better. Okay? This is a training. So you can view this as your own training. That the Lord is putting you through this training right now so that you may grow, so that you may be disciplined, so that you may learn. And you know, of course, you know, like, if you want to go be a Green Beret, then you know what the first thing you're going to do is you're going to go to basic training. And they're going to make you do push-ups, and they're going to yell in your face, and you're going to have to get up at 4 in the morning, and all that stuff, right? And they're going to have you pushing a wheelbarrow around, hauling gravel, and who knows what they're going to have you do. And if you can't learn that discipline, they understand in the military that if you can't learn that discipline there, where you have no control over your situation, where you have no control over who's around you, then how can you be entrusted with really vital missions later on? And so Jesus disciplines us. He trains us. He teaches us in these small ways when we are young so that we may learn that discipline, grow through it, and become men and women of God who are well-equipped to do incredible work in the kingdom. And so this training, we have to see this training, first of all, these instructions, as teaching them not to rely on themselves, but to rely on God. And it's also to teach them the urgency of what they are doing. The urgency, right? There's a scene in 1 Samuel when David is on the run from King Saul, and he goes to the tabernacle, and he doesn't have anything with him because he's just had to flee for his life. And so he shows up at the tabernacle, and he's like, please, do you have any bread, and do you have a sword? Because I have something really urgent that I have to do, and I didn't have time to bring anything with me, right? That's the sense here, that the mission that God has called us to is a very urgent mission. And it's right for us to see it that way. It's right for us to see that the mission God has called us to in evangelism is a deeply urgent mission. At the same time, he also trains his disciples how to respond to rejection with integrity. Okay? They are to go into each town and village and see if there is someone there who will welcome them, who will receive them, who will hear the message of Christ and show them hospitality. But the understanding is that this is not always going to happen, that they will go into towns and villages where people will not listen to them, will not welcome them, will not provide for them. And so Jesus is teaching them to be prepared for that rejection. And you know, this is a gentle rejection, what they're dealing with here. You know, this is people refusing to help them, people refusing to listen to them. That's a very gentle rejection. Compare that, contrast that with what the apostles go through in the book of Acts. When they are being attacked, when they are being stoned, when they are being beaten, when they're being imprisoned, when they are being put to death. So this is a training ground for the 12 to learn how to deal with this kind of rejection and to deal with it integrity. Now, when he tells them to stay in one house, there can be a couple senses here. One is that they are to show respect to the people who welcome them by not looking for better lodgings if they come up, but to stay, as long as they are in one town, to stay with the folks who first welcome them. But I think it also is to teach them that they are to keep moving, okay? That they aren't to go around to different people's houses and stay in one town for a really long time, but they are to keep moving. They are to come to that town, announce the message of Christ, heal, cast out demons, preach repentance, and then it will be time to move on. But in the event that they are not welcomed, there is a certain way that they are to respond. And this is the way he says that they are to shake the dust off their feet. Now, at this time, you know, when we think about dust, when you think about dust, you think about stuff that sticks to you, right? And that's what dust does. Dust sticks to stuff. At that time, the Jews actually had a way of speaking about like the residue of sin as being dust. So they had expressions like the dust of sin, the dust of deceit, the dust of theft. As like when you commit a sin, there are things about that sin that can stick to you, and you have to clean that off, right? But they also at this time, you know, when Jesus says shake the dust off your feet, this was not like a weird thing to say. We're used to it because it comes from the Bible. You know, I shake the dust off my feet. You know, but this was not something that Jesus came up with. At that time, if you were a Jew and you were to travel somewhere, if you were to travel into a pagan territory, into a pagan land, it was expected that when you left that region, that you would shake the dust off of your feet because you didn't want to bring anything unclean or pagan back with you, even the dirt. And so you have the sense of, like, you know, you're coming in from the barnyard and you got to like spray off the bottom of your shoes before you come in. And that's what Jesus is saying. And so they would have had ways of doing this, right? Because this was probably a kind of ritualized thing among the Jews. And so they would have had an accepted way of like, okay, we are now leaving Tyre and Sidon. Let's everybody shake the dust off of your feet. So that when the disciples do this, when they're leaving a town in Galilee and they're shaking the dust off their feet, it's not like people are like, what are they doing with their shoes? The people in the town know what they're doing. They know that they are shaking the dust off of their feet. They know what it means. And what it means is that this town, in the sight of Jesus Christ, is a pagan town. They may be Jews, they may have the Torah, they may be showing up to synagogue, but because they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, they're a pagan town. And so even the dust that sticks to the disciples' feet, they must shake off as a testimony against them, as a warning to them. And that's exactly what it is. It is a warning. Jesus isn't concerned that his disciples are going to come back and he's going to be like, oh, you've got dust from Capernaum on your shoes. You know, he's telling them to do this so that these people in these towns will see it. Which is maybe a little offensive, right? But the point is that it's a warning to them as a witness. It is a witness to God about this town. It is a witness to the town, to the people of the town themselves, about their dangerous situation because of their unbelief. This is the job of a prophet, right? You go to the book of Ezekiel chapter 3, and you see there how God tells Ezekiel, you are my watchman. And so because you are my watchman for my people, if you see someone who is about to sin and you don't warn him not to sin and he does it, he's going to suffer for that. I'm going to punish him, but I'm going to punish you too, because you are the watchman. His blood will also be on your head. And so this is part of the calling of the church, is to take the gospel to people. And with that gospel, with that good news, there always comes a warning of judgment for those who don't receive Christ and don't receive his blessing. This is why in the book of Acts, in another passage in the book of Acts, in Acts 18, Paul is speaking with the Jews in a certain synagogue, and they won't listen to him. And so the last thing he says to them is, okay then, your blood be on your own head. And then he takes his coat and he shakes it out in front of them to say, I have tried. I have told you what God, I've done what God wants me to do. I've told you the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're going to reject it, then you need to know what is coming for you. You need to know what the end of this will be for you. Now, what we need to understand then as a church is that we bear this same obligation. We also are prophets. Not just me, but every single one of us in the church. We are all prophets, and we bear this obligation to those who are around us to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them, and also to warn people what the consequence is of rejecting Christ. What the consequence of unbelief is. And so this is Jesus teaching them to respond to this rejection with integrity, to remember who they serve and what their mission is. And he also trains them to preach and to do good works, and he equips them for this. He sends them out two by two. He doesn't send them out alone. He equips them with his Spirit and with his word so that they will know what to speak, so that they will be empowered to cast out demons, to heal, to announce the good news. Now, the apostles later on had a massive task, right? Bringing the gospel to the world. But here, it was a narrow task, only to the lost sheep of Israel. And so again, this means that for us today, there's a sense in which we also have this same massive apostolic task. We are to take the gospel to the nations as well. But we also have those who are around us. And we also need to be faithful now. Each of us, and together as a church, in each relationship, that we are remembering and fulfilling the mission of God in those relationships. And if you are faithful now, right? If you are faithful now with your children, if you are faithful now with your siblings, if you are faithful now with the kids you hang out with after church, if you are faithful now with your coworkers, you know, Jesus tells his disciples, some of you will stand before kings. And that is the truth. Some of you will stand before mighty men to give an account, to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus is training you for that now. He tells you, don't worry about it. Don't worry about what will come later. Don't worry about the size of the task. Don't worry about the expanse of the kingdom. Don't worry about the size of the world. Instead, be focused on being faithful in your relationships today, whatever those relationships are, and he will give you strength. He will equip you with his Spirit to do things that you don't think you could ever do. He will equip you for that in the time to come. But today, see, you must view today as training ground for what is going to come later. That's what it is. And so we want to keep the end in view. Training can be tiresome. It can be, at times it can be boring. At times it can just be exhausting. I mean, what do you, I don't know. Kevin, you played football, right? Which is more fun, summer football practice or a championship game? Yeah, a championship game is more fun, right? But you don't make it to the championship game if you don't do the practice. And that is what we have to keep in view, is that here and now, as we are in the training, as we are being disciplined by the Lord, to remember where we are headed, to remember to keep the end in view. In the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews talks about this training, and he uses the word discipline, right? But it's the same. We know that he's also thinking of it. There are many different ways we can think about this as we think about discipleship. We can think of it as training. We can think of it as education. We can think of it as discipline. We can think of it in terms of a student. We can think of it in terms of a child with his parents. We can think of it in terms of a soldier. We can think of it in terms of an athlete, right? That's Hebrews 11 as it wraps up. You know, let us run the race that is set before us. But he goes on and he says, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, right? You've not yet arrived at that championship game that Christians are headed towards. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. And if you are sons, then you are heirs. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your love for us in sending your son, and the incredible honor and privilege it is to be called by you and to follow you. And we pray, Lord, that each one of us here this morning might not fail to reach that end, but laying aside every sin that entangles us and trips us up, that we would run the race set before us, that we would look to Jesus. And we pray in his name, amen.